Our Father in heaven, we pray that through the proclamation of your gospel, that your power might be released, and that many might be born again by the living and abiding word, and that many would grow by the pure milk of your word, and that you would sanctify your people by your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bring you greetings from Savannah. We are very much a sister congregation, even though we're not in the PCA. You know, all of our ministers are PCA. And I like to say, we're really more PCA than most of the PCA is. I wonder if you know the privilege that you have of having a pastor like Carl that's committed to historic biblical form of ministry. And I wonder if you're aware of how rare that is. You know, my children are getting older, and so they're going abroad and around. And as they do, I'm finding it is so difficult for them to find a church that is solid and faithful and word-centered and gospel-centered and God-centered, and it's just a very rare thing anymore. And so much of what's going on in the churches these days is discouraging. So much in the way of entertainment has taken over. There seems to be little stomach for God's word, read, preached, sung, prayed, and the sacraments administered. And I think that you will find, just to your distress, that when you move along, if that should be the case, that it's difficult to find a church that is committed to God's word in the manner of the Reformed Church after, you know, for the last 400 plus years. It's just a very rare thing today, and you are really privileged to have a church, a pastoral staff that is about more than counting nickels and noses, but committed to being faithful. And I think in the long run, I think we win. I think we're losing right now. I mean, the worship wars are over, and we lost. But I think in the long run, I don't think that the other approaches are sustainable. I don't. I think in the long run, they go bankrupt. I think they're living off of borrowed capital, and so much of what's going on is so shallow and so superficial that it won't be able to sustain itself in the long run. The trajectory in the evangelical world is not a very optimistic trajectory. When you think in terms of how much Bible is read, how much is preached, how much is in the content of what's being sung, how much is in the prayers, like you just had a great example of a proper pastoral prayer, just loaded with scripture. I don't know if you could hear the echoes of biblical commands and biblical promises and biblical exhortations all being prayed through as they should be. So you have prayers loaded with scripture. And your honoring of the sacraments, providing the content for what you're singing. And if faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and if the content of Christian worship services is diminishing over time, which I think it's irrefutable, that is the case. Less read, preached, sung, prayed, sacraments, visible word, less frequently administered. I just want to say that is a disaster. It is a fiasco that's going to overtake the evangelical Christian world because of their faithlessness in their commitment to the ministry of the word and sacraments. So that's just a little advertisement at the beginning of this message. I should get back to my subject. But I'll say one more thing about this. The greatest fans in all the world of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah are those people who have left and are looking back at us. They may not have thought we were so great when they were in Savannah itself, but once they leave and they look back and they survey the ecclesiastical landscape, they tend to be very high in their praise of what they had experienced but didn't appreciate at the time. So we've been looking at the Christian's identity. And where we began was we were looking at the Ordo Salutis from Romans chapter 8. And we were making the point that the Christian life, our understanding of the Christian life, needs to be balanced. And we pointed out how over the decades, over the years, even over the centuries, that there have been those who have given emphasis to one of the items of the order of salvation, the application of the work of Christ, over the others to the detriment of the church. There have been those who have emphasized election over everything else, and they've spilled over into hyper-Calvinism. There have been those who have emphasized regeneration or the effectual call over everything else. And so their whole message was that you must be born again, and they forgot about repentance and commitment to Christ, spawning in the process multitudes of quote-unquote carnal Christians who never dealt with their sin. There have, in more recent years, been those who have emphasized justification over everything else. And we've watched justification swallow up sanctification and the connection between the two blurred in the process. We've seen those who have emphasized adoption at the expense of everything else and in the process resisted the concepts of duty and responsibility. We've seen in the past there have been movements that have emphasized sanctification. These holiness movements have come along, and they have elevated that over everything else. They've hit that single note, and before long they have found themselves awash in moralism and legalism and an externalizing of what it means to be sanctified. And there's even been glorification movements, over-realized eschatology, where they have claimed that we can have it all right now. The full gift of redemption can be experienced right now so that we can be free from sin and free from bad health and enjoying all of the rewards of the promises of God, wealth, and all the rest right here and now. So we've had to deal with the health and wealth gospel in recent decades. So you could say what I'm really teaching is about the balancing of the Christian life. And then this morning in our two sessions, we then looked at really the same theme, but finding these poles around which a Christian identity revolves. And so we looked at our identity as both sinners and saints, and we looked at our identity as well as not just as sinners and as saints, but what were the other two? Servants and, say it again, sons. I'm just making sure you're paying attention. And thank you for covering my memory lapse at that moment. So you have sinners and saints, you have sons and servants. And all of these are to be kept in dynamic tension with each other. They are meant to be held together. They are meant to be the poles around which our identity as Christians revolve. I am a son of God, and so I have great privileges, but I'm also a servant of God, so I have responsibilities. I am a saint. I am both positionally a saint and practically becoming a saint. I am being made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'm also, in this world, I will remain a sinner. And I need to recognize that and take the steps that are necessary to see that I am being careful about how I go about living the Christian life. And I am living in dependence upon God at all times, knowing my weakness. I too, if I know myself well, am the chief of sinners. So let's move on to the last two categories. The fifth category is that of sojourner, which is, in in some ways another aspect of sonship, but I think it deserves its own attention. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims in this world. This comes to define an aspect of the way that we see ourselves in relation to the world. This past summer, we sent a couple of our young women off to Uganda to participate in a mission project with the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Athens. And one of them, when she came back from that month away in very primitive conditions, said that she was homesick the entire time that she was there. But when she got back, she found that she didn't feel at home back in Savannah either. The month away had altered her outlook. She had changed. She had a different set of priorities. She had a different set of values. Now that she had been immersed in all that poverty and deprivation in these remote regions of Uganda, she could not feel the same about the affluence and wealth of her environment in the city of Savannah. I very much felt the same thing after a year in England, which is, you know, far more similar culturally. And yet from the moment I stepped on the plane, I was homesick. And then I'm living for a year in England, where Churchill defined the American and English peoples as a people separated by a common language. And I found that to be the case. I had a hard time understanding. I had to listen, you know, the word order is different and the vocabulary often is slightly different. I had to often ask them to repeat themselves, and I had to listen to every word very carefully. And I came to realize how often understanding what another person is saying is a matter of anticipating what they're going to say. We often complete each other's thoughts subconsciously. We're not even aware we're doing it, but we complete each other's sentences. And often we speak in broken sentences, seeing the nod, seeing that the other person understands what we're saying. Well, that and the food. You know, I just had too many offerings of rhubarb pie. There was just no dealing with it. Steak and kidney pie. And English cuisine left much to be desired. But those are really superficial compared to just the sense of being an alien, a foreigner, in a distant land, away from familiar things and away from family and loved ones. And in some ways, the most emotionally dramatic moment of my entire life was walking through the terminal at Los Angeles International Airport, knowing that within a matter of a few hundred yards, my family would be there to greet me. And I remember almost feeling like I was going to burst. I was so excited, so thrilled to be home once again. What happened very quickly, though, within a matter of a couple of weeks, is that I found, like this young lady found from her month in Uganda, I found that my perceptions had altered. And I was quite uncomfortable back in American culture, surrounded by what we used to call Orange County Christianity. And it was uneasy for me. It was unsettling for me. I didn't feel at home in my home anymore. And I want to say, you know, all these years later, when I go back to California, I mean, the first breath of air that I take when I get off the plane, I feel home. You can tell it's different. The moisture of the Pacific, the cool breeze coming off of the ocean. I know where I am. I know I'm at home. And yet, I was not at home any longer. And I remember at one point, one of my best friends, his name was Joe Bottom. He was a swimmer on the USC swim team. And in disgust, he turned to me and said, "What's wrong with you?" And I couldn't put words in it. I couldn't describe it. I just was uneasy with what I saw after a year in England, after a year sitting at the feet of J.I. Packer and J.A. Mutier, Alec Mutier. I had changed. I had developed a set of convictions that didn't fit any longer with the church and with the people with whom I was associated. I was an alien. I was a foreigner. I was no longer at home in my own world. I didn't fit any longer. In our college fellowships, we used to sing this rather silly song, but this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. You know, that really resonated, as silly as the song was, it resonated with what I was experiencing in the world. And what I said to this young lady who came back from Uganda was, I think that that's really the way we're supposed to feel all the time. We're not at home in this world. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. In 1 Peter 2:11, the apostle there calls us sojourners and exiles. We are pilgrims. For the time being, we are in a distant land. That's not our home. Hebrews 11:13, the writer there speaks of us as strangers and exiles. With Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, we are looking for that city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Why are we looking for that city? Because we're not at home in this city. We don't fit in. We're foreigners. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." 1 Corinthians 4:13, the apostle Paul can speak of fellow believers as the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. And the apostle Paul in the earlier chapters of Philippians, chapter 1, can speak there of his own desire to depart and to be with Christ, which he said is far better. A passage I reference every time I do a funeral. To live is Christ, but what's to die? To die is gain. To depart and be with him is far better than life in this world. Why? Because this world's not our home. This is not our household. This is not our family. We belong to another world, a future world. We are pilgrims. And so we should expect to experience hostility from the world. We should expect to feel ostracized by the world. They are surprised, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, that they don't run along with them into excess, and they malign you as a result. I feel like our children who we placed in secular prep school from ninth grade on, basically, to make the story simple, from ninth grade on, we didn't feel like there was a suitable school that was a Christian school for them from that point forward. But I had to tell them, I cannot make you feel like you really belong at that school, because there are so few Christians in the school. And so everybody that's there has a different set of values. They have a different set of commitments. They have a different set of priorities. They're looking at life from a different perspective. You're misfits. I can't do anything about that for you. That's something to just get used to. This is a part of our identity. This is who we are. We have a foreign citizenship. We don't belong. That doesn't mean we do our utmost to be peculiar and stand out and make everybody think we're weird. I'm not saying that we just, you know, accent the problem. I'm just saying that there's inherently a problem for us. And I think that in some ways it helps just to recognize that that's in the nature of the reality with which we live in this world. We're sojourners. We're foreigners. We're exiles. We're pilgrims. We're not at home. We're traveling to our true home, our heavenly home. And in the meantime, we're just not quite at ease here. Somewhere on the spectrum, from being uneasy and ostracized to being persecuted and martyred, we're somewhere on that spectrum. If we're believers, somewhere on that spectrum is where we can locate ourselves. And thankfully, most of the time in this country, it's rather mild rejection that we're dealing with. But all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, the apostle says, they will be persecuted. It's inevitable. Why? Because of our identity. We're sojourners. That's what we are. That's who we are in this world. And so we'll never quite fit in and never quite belong. And yet, because we are pilgrims, does that mean that we're alone in the world? That we stand solitary against everyone, isolated from all the rest of humanity? I think some people have said that, and I think they've lost balance because they've said that. They've seen themselves as standing against the whole world all by themselves, utterly alone, and have not understood that we're not only sojourners, but we're also siblings. The last of my S's. I told you I'd make it work. We're also siblings. What do I mean, siblings? Well, that's not the biblical word. You know the biblical word. It's brethren. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to a single family. I'm not primarily an American. I'm not primarily a Californian. I'm not primarily a hyphen American or a hyphen Christian. What I primarily am is I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And that means with the other believers who call upon God as their Father and Jesus as their Savior, that means that we are siblings. This is, again, another aspect of sonship. People will tend to define themselves according to their associations. When Sally, made the commitment to go to the University of Georgia, we were driving down the street from school back home, and we are not a bulldog family, all right? We are a Southern Cal family. I didn't indoctrinate them on purpose, but basically we all root for Southern Cal. I don't know how it happened. It was just by osmosis. But they picked up on who I was rooting for, and so they root for them as well. And as we were pulling up to make a right-hand turn at a major intersection, this pickup truck pulled up beside us with this giant G in the back window and flags waving in the wind with Georgia emblem on it and, you know, other assorted emblems of the Bulldog Nation, as they call it. Go Dogs, D-A-W-G-S. And Sally turned to me and she said, I just can't do it. And she said, I will never bark. I'm drawing the line there. I'll go to the games, but I'm never going to bark. And, you know, there's a lot of people out there who identify themselves according to their associations. And as silly as it is, there's a lot of people out there in Georgia, and I'm sure that there's the equivalent here, whether it's South Carolina or Clemson or whatever the case may be, that's their identity. That's who they are. They're dogs. Above all else, they're defining themselves according to their associations. And sometimes it's your athletic team allegiances or the school that you went to, or it's a family association, or it's a social club association. But often it's according to associations that we define who we are. That is my identity. And it supersedes everything else. That's who I am, and that's what I am. For the Christian, our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ is to supersede all other associations. Who am I above all else? I am a child of God, and my brothers and sisters are the fellow members of the church. Jesus said, you want to nuance this because it's subject to abuse, but Jesus said it even supersedes our family associations. Didn't Jesus say, if you love your mother and father and sister and brothers more than me, you are not worthy of me? What was he saying there? He was saying, well, our connection with Christ supersedes even that closest of all associations, the family association. Our connection to Christ trumps that. Our membership in the family of God, or what Paul calls the household of God, supersedes in importance, and therefore what defines us and identifies us. and establishes our priorities is our identity as brethren belonging to the Church of Christ. Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that he was the firstborn of many brethren. He is, as it were, our elder brother. We are brothers and sisters calling upon one Father. He says in Romans 8:14 through 17 that we are co-heirs with Christ. What an exalted place in the family, inheriting along with Christ, alongside of Him, not even beneath Him, but along with Him, heirs of all that belongs to the Father. Romans 12, 4 through 10 and following. There the Apostle Paul leads in by saying, leads into all those mutual responsibilities by saying that we ought to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What kind of love? Brotherly love, family love. In the passage we read a little early, Galatians 3, 26 to 29, we are all sons of God by faith. And the principle that the Apostle Paul then derives from that is that in Christ we are neither male nor female, nor Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. You see, it's those worldly categories again. We are defined, we are sons of God. We are not defined by our ethnicity or by any other kind of worldly connection, whether it's vocational or professional or social or whatever that might be. No, we are all one in Christ as members of the family, equal at the foot of the cross. That identity transcending all those worldly categories of race and ethnicity, which was the problem that the apostle is addressing there in Galatians. That was part of the problem of requiring that Gentiles as inferior beings become Jews in order to be Christians. And he says in Christ, no, we transcend those worldly categories, those worldly divisions. And that we together, he goes on in chapter 4, 1 through 7, to speak of us as heirs of the kingdom of God, together. In Ephesians 2, 19, he says that we are members of God's household, participants in the one new man, the one body that God has created, calling upon one Father, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And then there's the one another's. By my count, I'm not going to stand on this number, but by my count, there are 28 distinct one another's in the Bible. You know, pray for one another, be devoted to one another. 13 times we're told to love one another, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, being tender-hearted toward one another. I mean, the list just goes on and on. 28. What is the implication of family membership? Have you ever heard the family defined as that place where when you go home, they have to take you in? Well, that's what the church is. There is this mutual accountability, mutual responsibility, co-ownership of the life of the church. Let's just develop that a little bit. Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ, siblings, we're responsible for each other. So we are told to pray for one another and to love one another and be devoted to one another. What does that say to us? It says that I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me. So I am to pray for you. And I'm to care for you and to be kind to you. Why? Because we're responsible for each other. I am my brother's keeper. Cain was wrong about that. We are our brother's keepers. We are responsible for each other. We are accountable to each other. Why else would James say that we're to confess our sins to one another? That we are to admonish one another and exhort one another? Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 3:13. I mean, who would dare? Who would dare to exhort another person or admonish another person or correct another person? Who would dare to do that? Unless the Bible says that you have a responsibility to do that. Because we're accountable to each other. And so when you mess up and I know about it, I have a responsibility to come alongside of you. And to exhort or admonish or encourage. I can't just ignore it. I can't just turn my back on it. I can't just pretend like it didn't happen or say, oh, well, that's none of my business. as though we were not responsible for each other or accountable to each other. You say, that doesn't sound like anything I've ever heard from in the Bible. Jesus just said we're to love each other. No, he didn't. In Matthew 18, he says, when your brother sins, you go to your brother. And you confront him about the sin. And if he won't listen to you, you'll go get some more people and you gang up on him. That's not how he said it. But you get several witnesses to go so as to add gravity and weight to the admonition. And if you won't listen to that, then you tell it to the what? The church. And who is it that is sinning? Your brother. That's the language he uses. Your brother sins. You go to your brother. And ultimately, if there's no repentance, you go to the church. Why? Because we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters calling upon a single father. So we're accountable to each other. The Apostle Paul says the same thing again in Galatians 6, chapter 1. Brethren, he starts in my New American Standard, brothers and some other. Even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why do you have the responsibility to go to that one who's caught in some sin? Because we're brethren. Next verse, 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, if there is a brother who is unrepentant, he says you don't even associate with such a one until repentance is realized. So there's this responsibility. It's as it were a family where there is mutual responsibility, mutual accountability, mutual care, mutual concern, involvement in each other's lives. I know there can be busybodies who are sticking their noses in places where they don't belong. That's not being encouraged. That's not being said here. But there is a suitable, a fit level of responsibility for each other and accountability to each other that is expected in the Christian community. We're responsible for each other. We're looking out for each other. And as a consequence, it's meant to be the case that I can count on you and you can count on me. We're to be there for each other. One of the things that's so distressing to me is what I consider to be the virtual collapse of ecclesiology in our day, the doctrine of the church. I think most people look at the church as like joining a health club. You know, you join, you sign up for a year, and if it works for you, you know, you sign up for another year. If it doesn't work for you, well, then you try somewhere else. I think that's the popular conception. You know, am I getting what I need and what I want and what meets my needs? Just like the health club. Do they have the right equipment there? Do they have the right facilities there? Is it convenient for me? Well, I understand it if it's a health club. Sure, go to the convenient place. Go to the place with the best facilities. What works best for you, go to that. Well, that just gets translated into the church. And so people take vows and join the church. Now, how many times in life do we take vows? I mean, you take a vow when you're married, right? You join the military, you take a vow. You take a vow when you join a church. I suppose there's several other examples. I can't think of them right offhand. But basically, you take a vow. That is serious business. Why? Well, because the biblical understanding of church membership goes all the way back to at least to Abraham and the formation of a covenant community where individuals are joining in covenant with God and with each other with God. So we are part of the same community and subject to the rewards and the disciplines of God because of each other. And the sin of Achan results in problems for everybody because we're connected to each other. We belong to each other. That's what we do when we join a church. We are entering into a covenant in which we are pledging to each other that we are going to be there for each other, be there in need. I can count on you to be there for me, and you can count on me to be there for you. So when you don't join, you don't just walk forward and say, I'm going to test this out for a while. You actually vow before God and all these witnesses. And the reason is so that you can rely on me. That's not what happens when you're part of this informal little group that gets together and they read the Bible at Starbucks or something, and they have some coffee together and they have a little prayer together, and then they walk out of each other's lives, and maybe they'll see from each other again and maybe they don't. It's all informal and ad hoc. That's not the church. Church is a covenant community. So it's not just according to my preference and my comfort and my timetable and my needs, like it might be with this group that's getting together at the coffee shop and having a little Bible study together and a little prayer time together. That's not what the church is. Church is a place where we're devoted to each other. We're committed to each other. We love each other. We're taking care of each other. I'm accountable to you. You're accountable to me. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. So we can rely on each other. I know that you are going to bear my burdens because I'm going to bear your burdens, because we have promised to do that for each other. You see how important it is to understand who we are and what we belong to and how that defines the way then that we behave? I introduce another word that really isn't a biblical word, siblings. You know, the real word is brethren, but so another word I'd like to acquaint you with is the idea of ownership. Take ownership of the church. Take ownership. This is my church in the best sense of that pronoun. This is my church, and I am for my church. I am an advocate and an apologist. I'm an advocate for it. I'm bringing people here because I know good things are happening here. I'm bringing them. First time you go to a restaurant that you really like, tell me what you do automatically without even thinking about it. You say, hey, you've got to go and try that place. It is just great. You're an evangelist for that restaurant. You do it instinctively. You do it without even thinking about it. And you're not embarrassed to do it. Are you benefiting by what's going on in your church? Be an advocate for it. Say, you need to come. We study God's Word. We study the Bible. We don't inject anything else into it. It's very simple, verse by verse. We study the Bible together. You'll learn the Bible, you come to my church. Come hear my pastor preach. Come meet the people of my church. Be an advocate for it. Take ownership of it. Be responsible for it. And be an apologist for it as well. An apologist. Defend it. Represent it well. Somebody says, well, you know what's going on over there. Don't just say, yeah, I know. That's too bad. I mean, that's just really crummy the way things are going. No. You say, no, let me explain that to you. Let me explain why they do what they do. Let me explain, or I'll get back to you about that, because that sure doesn't sound right to me. That doesn't sound like what our people do. Be a defender of your church. Take ownership of the ministry of the church. Make it happen. Make it successful. Spread its message. Spread its word. Take ownership. It's not just Pastor Robin's church or the other pastors or the elders' church. It's your church. Take responsibility for it. Why? Because we're a family. We belong to each other. Jesus loves his church. He calls it his bride. Right? Ephesians 5. He loves his church. He nourishes and cherishes his church. If you love me, you are going to love my bride. You don't love my bride? I seriously doubt that you really do love me. You love Jesus? Love his bride. Love his church. Jesus said, I will build my what? Did he say he was going to build anything else? Is he going to build some other institution? Some other organization? Some other enterprise? No. The one thing he said in this world that he's building is his church. He loves his church. Love your church as well. And be an advocate for your church. And be a defender or apologist of your church. Be there for each other. Be reliable. Be responsible. Be accountable. Why? Because you're brethren. So we are sojourners. We are apart from the world, isolated and alone, aliens, exiles. On the other hand, that's not all we are. We're also brethren, siblings. We belong to a covenant community, the body of Christ, the church. That defines us as well as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us increasing understanding of who we are in Christ. And oh, that we would embrace that identity that defines us, and that we would be governed by that and directed by that, all to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.